Father, thank you again for your word. We pray that you be with us tonight in our study. We pray that you direct our thoughts rightly, that you would help us to come to a greater understanding of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you again for your great mercy and love toward us, for your Holy Spirit who teaches us, for your continuing work in our lives that you're making us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would go along with your plan, that we would be submissive to your will, that we would Father, we want to please you. We want to be who you want us to be. We want to be like you. Thank you, Father, again. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 10. I know I have chapter 20, verse 31 up there. That's kind of the purpose statement of the book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life in his name. So that's the purpose of excuse me, the purpose of this gospel. So in chapter 10, we're in the second section. Jesus is speaking to the Jews at the Feast of the Dedication. This is in winter time. It's a couple months after the Feast of Booths. The Jews surrounded him one winter day and demanded for him to plainly, clearly, openly declare whether he is the Christ. We'll pick up reading right here. Read at verse 25. Verse 25 through 39. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. These Jews were not very friendly toward Jesus. So we're picking up here at verse 31. We left off at verse 30 last time. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And they did this again. I remember back in John 8, Jesus had been teaching in the temple just after the Feast of Booths, just before he healed the man who had been born blind in chapter 9. He said to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, the Jews took offense at this. They claimed that as Abraham's seed, they had never been enslaved to anyone. They refused to acknowledge their bondage to sin, and in their arguments, they kept pointing back to Abraham as their father. Well, Jesus made it clear to them that his father was not their father. He said in chapter 8 there, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." A couple verses later, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Later, when they question him, in that same passage, they question if he were greater than their father Abraham and had seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there, the last verse of that chapter says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So they had picked up stones to throw at him already. That was a couple months earlier in chapter 8. Now they do the same thing again. Probably not a terribly important note here, but the Greek word in chapter 8, verse 59, that the Jews picked up stones, is different from the Greek word here in chapter 10, verse 31. Again, it's translated, they picked up stones. Both words are used pretty much interchangeably. They mean pretty much the same thing. So either word can be used to denote that something has been taken up, raised up from the ground, picked up. They also are used in other verses to indicate carrying a burden or bearing a burden. And both are used similar to that to signify carrying something away, taking it away, removing a thing. So the reason I mention this is I found in one commentary, it says that John used a different word here in chapter 10 to indicate a different action. In chapter 8, the Jews went and they gathered stones. They picked them up to throw them at Jesus. But here, according to that commentary, they had carried the stones to attempt to stone him again. So they had come prepared to kill him. So that's one opinion. I'm not really convinced by it. Maybe you picked that up. I don't know, but the word again here is linked with the verb to pick up. So John uses a different word to pick up, but the same action. They did this again. They had done it before and they did it again. So I see a similarity there rather than a contrast, really. So their intent was not just to throw stones at Jesus and hope some of them hit him and harmed him. They were not just hoping to injure him, but they were trying to stone him to death. We see that later. But God is able to restrain them. Nobody is more powerful than God. The Father is greater than all. And so that's not only in reference to holding his sheep in his hand, but it's also just a truth. God is greater than all. So these Jews' attempt to stone Jesus here is unsuccessful, because God holds them back. Jesus will not die by stoning, but he must be lifted up, as he's already stated. Just as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So God restrains evil more than we even realize. This world, as bad as it is not as evil as it could possibly. It's not as evil as it would be if it were outside of God's supervision. So Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Jesus had shown them many good works. He performed many miracles. We've seen in the Gospel of John that he turned ordinary water into wine at a wedding festival, although that particular miracle is probably not well known to the Jewish authorities. That seemed to have been mostly for the disciples. They're the ones we're told who believed in him. And we don't know whether any of the others even knew about it other than the servants who had drawn the water. So that was one. He did many unspecified signs at the Passover at the end of chapter 2. He spoke, and a certain nobleman's son who had been at the brink of death in another city was suddenly healed. That's in chapter 4. He spoke to a man who had been sick for 38 years, and the man was immediately made well. He was able to pick up his mat and to carry it. We see that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, the Lord blessed the food. the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. He broke it and distributed it to about 5,000 men. We know that that's not counting the women and children. We see that in the other Gospels. Also in chapter 6, he walked on the Sea of Galilee during a severe storm. And as soon as he entered the boat, immediately they were at the land where they were going. Again, that may not have been well known to the Jewish leaders, but his disciples knew about that. And they may have told others, so word may have spread. But he did many good works. In chapter 9, he spat on the ground. He made mud from that. He rubbed it on a man's eyes and told him to go wash it off. And the man went. He came back seeing. He had been born blind, and now he had gained his sight for the very first time. From reading the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus did many more good works than just these few here listed in John. These works that Jesus did were good. They were excellent, noble, beautiful works. Many of his works were both physical and spiritual in nature. Perhaps the best example that would be the best example of that would be in chapter 9 when he first gave the man his spiritual sight at the beginning of the chapter, but at the end he gave him spiritual sight. So the physical came first and the spiritual later there. The Jews complained that Jesus was keeping them in suspense by not openly stating that he is the Messiah. But if they would only consider, if they would ponder the things that he had done, they would come to know that all of the many works he had shown them clearly testified that he is the Christ. These works that Jesus did were not his own. They were the Father's works. He showed you many good works from the Father. We know that Jesus always does those things that please his Father. He had said to the Jews in Jerusalem in chapter 5, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. That's chapter 5, verse 36. So they were the Father's works, and the fact that he was doing them gave testimony that the Father sent him. Later in chapter 15, we see that Jesus there was speaking to his disciples. He said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So the Jews consistently rejected him. The works that Jesus did, the Father's works, were unique in that no one else ever did such works as these. And the fact that so many had seen the miracles and rejected the Lord added to their sin. If he hadn't done that, they would not have the sin of unbelief in the face of all this evidence. I guess the greater knowledge they were given gave them a greater responsibility to believe. So they are guilty, and they have no excuse in their day of judgment. They hated Jesus without cause, and their hatred of him proved that they hated the Father also. A person cannot honor the Father and hate the Son at the same time. That's just not possible. Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the works that Jesus did, the Father's works, were proof that he and the Father are one, as he had just said in verse 30. Since the Jews were attempting to kill Jesus for doing the Father's works, they were really showing that they were opposed to the Father also. Jesus asked them, for which of the Father's good works are you stoning me? He had asked a similar question, not quite the same, in chapter 8, verse 46. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? So what wrongdoing had Jesus done? What work had he done that angered them so much that they were willing to kill him on the spot? Yes.
You know what that verse, if you were up in this world, it also reminded me of that last verse.
Verse 32.
Yeah.
I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Yeah, they continued along the same lines, the same actions. Well, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, the Jews claimed that they were not going to stone Jesus for what he had done, but instead for what he had said. Because he was making himself God. Blasphemy. The Greek word here is a compound word with two parts. The first part, blapto. Blapto, it means to harm or to injure. And the second part, phere, has to do with fame or reputation, what's reported about someone. So putting them together, blasphemy is saying or doing something that hurts the reputation of another. We could think of it as like defamation. Yes?
Look at the first part of that verse. They lied.
They are.
That's all he did. And they seen those good works.
They're claiming that their intent, the reason they were trying to stone him wasn't because of his works, but because of blasphemy.
They were trying to kill him from the beginning.
They were, yes. We saw back in chapter 5, after he had done that good work on a Sabbath day, they were persecuting him for that. So the same word blasphemy, or to blaspheme, in other places it's translated to speak evil, to slander, to revile. A lot of places it has to do with speech, but also in Romans 2, Paul speaks of the action of these Jews. Their hypocrisy was because of them, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. So their actions were blaspheming God, really, in effect. It was giving a bad name to God. They had picked up stones again to stone him. So they had him in hand. They were ready. Yes, they were ready to stone him. So their accusation then was that Jesus was bringing reproach on the name of God, that he was dishonoring God by the things that he was saying. Specifically, they were concerned that he, a man, was making himself equal with God. And so for any mortal, sinful man to say that he is God or that he is equal to God would indeed be blasphemy against God. The punishment for such blasphemy given to the nation of Israel in their law was stoning to death. We find that in Leviticus 24. There it says in verse 15 and 16, "If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So, if Jesus was not God, then the things he was saying would be blasphemy. If a sinner, any other human, were saying these things, it would be blasphemy. And under the Jewish law, he should be stoned to death. However, the Jews here were not acting in accordance with the law. For one thing, they had not put Jesus on trial and found him guilty of blaspheming. They were taking the law into their own hands. And for another thing, the Jews at that time were under Roman rule, and they were not allowed to legally put someone to death. They had to go through the Roman court system to do that. We find that in John 18, after the Jews had arrested Jesus and held their own trial of him, then they brought him to Pilate. Pilate told them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So they knew the law. They knew that that was not allowed. So they were not terribly concerned with that. Yes.
Who do we assume these Jews were? Pharisees, Sadducees, or just one everyday Jew?
Okay, in the Gospel of John, it's generally the term the Jews is the Jewish religious leaders. So Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees may even be counted in there. The Sanhedrin, which is kind of their court system. Any or all of them could be included. And we come across that again and again. It's called the Jews, but it's not really the common folk, not the everyday people so much. So their accusation is that Jesus, being a man, was making himself God. Is this true? Is this what Jesus was doing? Did he claim to be God? Well, he may not have come right out and said, I am God, but the things that he did certainly pointed to this truth. We've seen that again and again. In chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he had healed the man on the Sabbath day, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I don't think they really had that. There were kind of pictures of that in the Old Testament, but it wasn't that clear. What?
They knew the Holy Spirit came on them in the past.
So, right, the Spirit of the Lord is mentioned. There's a verse in Proverb. I forget which. I think it's near the end, but it's speaking of God, and it's saying, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know. So there is a mention of the Son of God in the Old Testament. There's a mention of one like a son of man who is the Messiah, but who is also God.
I asked that for one reason, because he said, I and my Father are one. So we have to know that Jesus is God, the Son of God. So, right.
Right.
And that's why I wanted to know. I mean, they knew that the Holy Spirit came on people and the Holy Spirit came. So that's why I wondered, do they believe in the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Father?
I think generally they probably didn't have the same concept of Trinity that we have, of a triune God. But I think they understood the Son of God term to mean God, equality with God at least. There are other passages in the Psalms that the writer of Hebrews mentions also. One saying that, how does that go? Psalm 95, I believe it is. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Yes. Yes. Okay. They had some idea. They knew at least he was claiming to be God. Mm-hmm. And that they really did not care for that. Then again in chapter 8, Jesus, I think we just read this, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. So they knew he was claiming to be God there again. And here in chapter 10, Jesus had just said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So they did understand that Jesus was teaching them, teaching others that he was God, and they considered this to be blasphemy and punishable by death. Well, in reality, in truth, Jesus is God. His words are true, and since the Jews denied his deity, they essentially denied God of being God, they were the ones who were actually blaspheming. Now, throughout church history, there have been many who have denied that Jesus is God. Today, I think probably the two most common groups that call themselves Christians, they consider themselves Christian religions, but they deny that Jesus is God. I think the two that are the most well-known would be the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are over 17 million members of the Mormon Church and about 8.5 million Jehovah's Witnesses throughout the world. According to, I forget where I get the one stat from, but...
Yeah.
They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They will go that far, but they will not say he is God.
They
make that distinction. Right, they do not. Okay. The Son of God, they will say that. Yeah. Not the same as God. Yeah. It's kind of weird. They say he's eternal, but they have. It's weird. I was reading about that today. And,
yeah.
It does. They do not. It's the same problem. They see him as being a man and not God, or the Son of God, but not God. I don't know how that works, but. Yes, you cannot say he's not the Son of God and still say you believe Scripture. That would be very obvious, but I guess they're trying to. Yeah. Okay. Just another side note. The Mormon Church, I was reading, they say that Jesus and Satan are brothers. That's just that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Like they were both created by God, begotten of God. I don't know how they figure that.
That's like an abomination to say something like that. Because how is Jesus?
The what?
Called a WASP.
Not heard of that.
Supposedly a Bible that was written in the 30s by a person who was told spiritually to go purchase a typewriter and just start to type. And this came out. And what it was in the top half of the book is what was transpiring in heaven, and in the bottom is what. But their primary take on it. Jesus, Mohammed, Confucius, they were all on equal ground, and each one of them was given a time on the earth to get their way for the weird.
It sounds like that coexist logo that uses all those different religious symbols for various religions trying to kind of say they're all worshiping the same God. They're not, right. So, no. I said that the Mormon Church teaches that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Yeah. Yes. We are adopted into God's family. You and I, we are brothers and sisters in that sense. But, and in another sense, we are brothers of Jesus. Jesus himself is not ashamed to call us brothers, we're told, because we're in that family of God. But Satan was not part of that family. Yeah. So I know we're kind of going off track a little bit here, but this is not just something that other religions do, or something that's only concerns Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, but according to one recent survey. This is the stateoftheology.com, a survey that Ligonier Ministries does every 2 years. According to their survey, among U.S. evangelicals, 38% strongly agree with the statement that Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God. Another 5% somewhat agree with that statement, and 3% are not sure. So adding that together, that's 46% of evangelicals in the U.S. that took that survey don't really believe that Jesus is God. Right. That's quite a bit. That's almost half of a church. It is. So it is a real problem. There are many who believe a different gospel, a distortion of the gospel. But Jesus is God, and their rejection of this truth does not invalidate it or change it. So those who believe Jesus was a great teacher but don't believe he is God don't really know what he taught, because those two things are contradictory to each other. It's inconsistent. A good teacher does not teach lies. So if Jesus was a good teacher, he was teaching the truth. If he's teaching the truth, then he is God. If he were not God, he would be lying, and then he would not be a good teacher. So it just doesn't fit together. They must be ignorant of what he taught, is all I can guess. Okay.
To say the word, the wicked watch it, the righteous and seek it to slay him.
Yep.
They want to set him up and defend something, just like what he said.
Okay. So let's try to get through verse 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? This may seem like a strange response to their charge of blasphemy against him, but there's a progression here, and it will, I think, show itself clear. So what Jesus quotes here is written in the Psalms, but Jesus here says it's written in your law. The law sometimes refers to the law of Moses or the first five books of the Bible, but here it's extended. It includes the Psalms. It can include all of Scripture in other places. So we find the same usage of this term in John 15:25. Jesus said, this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. And that phrase, they hated me without cause, is found in Psalm 69:4. So that's in the Psalms, and he says it's in the law. There are many places in the Psalms themselves that mention the law, but they refer to all of Scripture. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. That's not just the books of Moses, but it's all of Scripture. The same thing in Psalm 1:2, that the blessed man His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So Jesus, in answering their charge, turned them to the scriptures. God's word is the final authority. When he was tempted, he turned to the scripture, and that is kind of the pattern we ought to follow. When I just noticed my typo. Answered. Anyway, when we are being charged with something, if we're trying to take refuge somewhere, we need to turn to the scriptures. If we're tempted, turn to the scriptures. This is what Jesus did. This statement, "I said, you are God's," is found in Psalm 82, verse 6. I don't want to read Psalm 82, it's just 8 verses long. And briefly kind of explain it. So Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God takes his stand in the congregation of God. He judges in the midst of gods. How long will you judge unrighteously and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Justify the afflicted and destitute. Protect the poor and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know and do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, and you will fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who will inherit all the nations. So in this psalm, God is judging those who are judges on the earth, earthly rulers, specifically ones who are not judging righteously. God calls them out on their sin in verse 2, "How long will you judge unrighteously and show partiality to the wicked?" And then God pleads with them to turn, to amend their ways in verses 3 and 4, "Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Justify the afflicted and destitute. Protect the poor and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." And then in verses 6 and 7, we have this statement. "I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. And nevertheless, you will die like men, and you will fall away like one of the princes." So God had raised them up, and he would lower them. So there God called men gods. The Hebrew word there is Elohim. It's the same word used of God throughout the Old Testament. And this verse here in Psalm 82, that's not an isolated incident. There are other places in the Old Testament where Elohim is used of men. For example, in Exodus 22, I didn't put that there. Exodus 22, verses 7 through 9. Says, "If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hand on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, 'This is it,' the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor." There in those couple verses, it's translated judges, 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 but it's the word gods, Elohim. It is human judges, but they're called gods even there. So how is it that God in Scripture can call men gods? How could God call a man God? Well, these were not just any men, they were judges, rulers, those to whom God had delegated his authority. They were not they were given authority over other men. They were given authority to judge, to hear cases and give rulings. verdict. Romans 13 verse 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. So God had set them in place. They are to be his representatives, and so they were God's in the sense that God had put them there in that position. He had installed them as judges, and they were doing God's work in executing judgment. In their position, they were elevated over the people, much like God is over us. But the point of this is not that men are to think of themselves as gods. That's what Satan tried to do. He tried to put himself in the place of God. But the point here is that human rulers are God's representatives as they carry out his work in the earth, and therefore he calls them gods. It's a lot of color. Don't let it bother you too much. There's four main parts here. So I used four different colors. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. So the first part of this, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, these are the judges we had just read in Psalm 82, these earthly authorities that God had addressed. The word of God came to these rulers, these judges. They were commissioned by God, and they were to use the authority that he had given to them in a way that he prescribed. Again, in Romans 13, we see that the ruler, the one who has authority over you, is the minister of God. And so we are to be in subjection. We are to obey the governing authorities. But this is not an absolute, unquestioning obedience to whatever we're told to do. There are times where it is right to obey God rather than men, even men that God has placed in a position of authority. So if the government commands us to disobey what God commands us to do, then we have not only the right, but also the duty to disobey that government and obey what God commands. We may suffer earthly consequences for this, but it is far better to suffer for doing what is right than to disobey God. As long as the leaders are not calling us to sin in any way, then we are to obey them as we obey God. Judges represent divine justice. They are God's servants, and they represent him. And as we just saw, God in Scripture calls them gods. The second point here is the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be loosened, is a literal definition of that. It cannot be deprived of its authority. The Scripture is binding. It's indestructible, and not one stroke of all of Scripture can be disregarded. We know that every word of God is pure. And not just every word, but every part of every letter. Early in Jesus' ministry, he said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And in Luke 16:17, again Jesus speaking there, he said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Also, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, so it cannot fail. It cannot be broken. There are no mistakes. There's no errors, no contradictions in Scripture. It may appear that way on the surface, but as you dig in and study more, we can usually resolve what seems to be inconsistent at first. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. He was with Jesus and heard the utterance of the Father on the mountain say that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But Peter said that even more sure than his own experience, his own eyes and ears, even more certain than that is the words of the prophets. He said, no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the Scriptures are God's words. They are reliable. They are unalterable, unchangeable, unbreakable. What God has spoken, He will do. We're told that God cannot deny Himself. And since He, in Scripture, called human judges gods, His word is truth. And so God can call men gods. And Jesus is setting things up. There's more to come. But they should not complain about Him calling Himself the Son of God. One commentator here at this point says, on this part in parentheses, the Scripture cannot be broken. This commentary says, few passages appear to me to prove so incontrovertibly the plenary inspiration and divine authority of every word in the original text of the Bible. The whole point of our Lord's argument hinges on the divine authority of a single word. Was that word in the Psalms? Then it justified the application of the expression gods to men. Scripture cannot be broken. The theories of those who say that the writers of the Bible were inspired, but not all the writings, or the ideas of the Bible inspired, but not all the language in which these ideas are conveyed, appear to be totally irreconcilable with our Lord's use of this sentence before us. There is no other standing ground, I believe, about inspiration excepting the principle that it is plenary and reaches to every syllable. Once leaving that ground, we are plunged into a sea of uncertainties. Like the careful composed language of wills, settlements, and conveyances, every word of the Bible must be held sacred, not a single flaw or slip of the pen admitted. So, every part of Scripture is true. Just this one word that Jesus is quoting, that the word gods is used of men, is truth, and that cannot be broken, and there's something to be learned from it. The third point here, Jesus says that the Father sanctified Him and sent Him into the world. Sanctified Him. When we speak about sanctification, generally we think of that process by which God continually sets us free from sin and makes us to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is eternally sinless. He never sinned. He had no sin of His own. And He is God. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. And so this term sanctification wouldn't really apply to Him in that same sense that we use it for us. This word to sanctify, I've heard it defined as to set apart for a specific person, purpose, for a specific purpose. One dictionary here, the Greek word is hagiazo. It says that God is said to sanctify Christ, that is, to have selected Him for His service, by having committed to Him the office of Messiah. So, the Father sanctified Jesus by appointing Him to be the Messiah, and then He sent Him into the world. Okay. Okay, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's 17:17. Verse 18, as You sent Me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And verse 19, for their sake I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. We'll get to that eventually. We're few chapters back, but we'll get to that. Yeah. You're right. That's another place where he is sanctified. So we see a similar usage of this idea to set apart for God, to be his operative on the earth. We find this in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, that the prophet Jeremiah was set apart for God. It says, "Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations." Well, here the Lord Jesus is appointed by the Father to be the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "In this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So God appointed him to be priest there, the anointed one. His office of the Messiah involves prophet, priest, and king, all three. So the Father appointed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, and then he sent him into the world to carry out that office. And then the fourth part here, and this is the question, do you say of him, do you Jews say of me, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? Now note that so far we have not seen that Jesus had previously said, "I am the Son of God" here. But the things that he did and taught did amount to that. So "I am the Son of God" is a valid representation of Jesus' teaching. He did not go against that. He didn't say, "Wait a minute, I didn't say I was God's son. Why are you trying to accuse me of blasphemy?" But no, he instead moves on to argue that he is not blaspheming. So if God in the scripture refers to some of his creatures as gods because they represent him on the earth, do you charge with blasphemy the one who is God's perfect representative? Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. He is God manifested in the flesh. If God could call sinful men gods, how much more should this title, Son of God, apply to the sinless, only begotten Son of God? If they were gods because God gave them authority to judge a people for a time, how much more should Jesus be called God, because he is the one to whom the Father has given all judgment, the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth? We saw that in chapter 5, verse 22, he said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." All judgment has been given to the Son. If these human judges could be called gods, how much more the judge of the whole earth should be called the Son of God? So that's his defense here, and we'll pick up the story at verse 37 next week. They don't immediately go to stone him yet. I mean, they had picked up stones, but they're listening to his defense. And he has a little more to say, but they are just firm in their rejection of him. Yes?
When you put up the scriptures together, you hear scriptures like, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
Mm-hmm. Jesus is God. It is. He is.
He is the Son, he is the Father, he is the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe. I believe that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit. Don't you believe the same way?
Huh?
Don't you believe the same way?
Well, absolutely.
Yes.
I don't know that I would call the Father Jesus or the Holy Spirit Jesus. I think that's the name given for the Son, but they are one, and so... Yeah, God is God. God kind of that term encompasses all three. I think that God is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one.
So I don't understand how all that works, okay. But I just know that Jesus is God. He's Daddy, and He's us all the Spirit. There's three in one, three persons in one.
Okay. He is three in one. I'm just saying I wouldn't call all three of them Jesus. I think Jesus is the name of the Son. Okay. Okay. I may be just hearing you wrong then.
Well, I'm saying that Jesus is God.
Yes.
He's God and He's the Son and He's the Holy Spirit. That is what I believe.
Okay.
So Jesus raised Himself from the grave? God raised Jesus from the grave. The Bible says that.
Well,
it tells you in the scripture, for God, whosoever shall confess that God raised him from the grave.
Yes. We're also told in Romans 1, I think 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. How does that go? According to the Spirit of holiness. So the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection, and then we just saw earlier in chapter 10 that he has authority to lay down his life and authority to take it again. So, He will quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit whom He has given to us. Okay, so yes, the Spirit, the Father, the Son all resurrected Jesus, the body of Jesus. I don't know if it took all three of the... it's one God, so it's really hard to really...
Mm-hmm. And that's hard for people to wrap their head around.
It's hard for me to wrap my head around.
Okay. Of salvation. God draws you, points you to Jesus, and Jesus, when He saves you, He seals you.
Yeah, we see different functions of the different members of God, but
they can't contradict one
another. Right, they are one.
They can't. They have to have the same.
Or what one, the Father sends the Son does the work that the Father sent Him to do. So, right. Okay. Yeah.
Thank God, the real reason I couldn't even continue is that they put Ellen White as a prophet.
Mm.
And I couldn't get a hold of it anyway. One or other. So I didn't get the whole, you know, there's a lot of things that's believed but not said, so to speak.
Okay.
Subtly said but not really said.
Stuff they may believe but not teach.
Right. Exactly.
Okay.
And now I know they didn't believe the Trinity because one of the members there and another member of heaven. Anyway, I was on a search. It took me a while.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. I thank the Lord. Okay. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you. We praise you. We thank you for teaching us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you continue working in us, continue helping us day by day. We pray that you keep meeting our needs, giving us strength to abide in you, to abide in your will. Help us, Father. We thank you again for your word, which cannot be broken. Help us to appreciate it even more. In Jesus' name, amen.